10, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. I want you to notice three things out of this text, just as an introduction to the subject of the resurrection tonight. The first is doctrinal. I want you to recognize the importance of the resurrection to the gospel. If you take the resurrection out of the gospel, you have no gospel. Paul says, I am reviewing here the gospel which I preach to you, and there are three elements of that gospel. Christ died according to the Scriptures. In other words, he fulfilled prophecies that were made hundreds of years in advance. You remember it was Peter Stoner, the great physicist, who decided that he was going to debunk Christianity. He decided that he would attack it on the basis of its claim of fulfilled prophecy. You're aware that there's no other book in the history of mankind that can accurately and clearly establish its validity on the basis of fulfilled prophecy. So Peter Stoner started out, and because there are over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Christ alone, most of them written over 500 years before he came, he decided that would be too much to sift through and too much evidence to lay before people, so he said, I'm just going to pick eight. I'm going to pick the most clear, the most precise eight prophecies that I can find. And of course, those prophecies given from the time of Isaiah and thereabout 750 years before he came, told where he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, told that he would have to flee into Egypt because of an attempt on his life, told how he would return and grow up in Nazareth, told how he would grow to manhood and inaugurate his ministry in a certain manner. Isaiah tells us the manner of his ministry. Tells the manner in which he would die, tells that he would die with thieves, tells that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, tells that he would rise again from the dead, and so on and so forth. Now, Peter Stoner was no dummy. He set out with a bias. His bias was to disprove the claims of Christianity. But in the process, Peter Stoner, using his brilliant physicist mind, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thought he would try in some way to attempt the weight of evidence that was against him. And he, of course, is an American, and he used an American illustration using the state of Texas. I've transferred it to Western Australia. I've tried to figure as accurately as I could. After the weight of evidence, you might as well just give it up. But he took it this way. He said, if you took the state of Texas and you covered it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. So what we do is we transfer that to Western Australia, being about three times bigger. We're going to put it down to about 8 to 10 centimeters deep. Cover the entire state, 8 to 10 centimeters deep, with the big half dollars. Mark one of them with a mark. Blindfold a man and send him into the state. His chances of finding that one are 10 to the 17th power. 10 with 17 zeros behind it. He said that's exactly the weight of evidence that is against even eight prophecies, not the 330 some that are made of his first coming alone, but only eight of them. He said, when you start facing that kind of odds against you, he said, if you're willing to base your eternity on those kind of odds, then there is no evidence on earth that is going to help you. So Paul says here that the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. I'll say more on this in just a moment. That's the doctrinal consideration. The second is historical. Consider the evidences in verse 6 and 7. Keep in mind that Paul is writing here less than 25 years after the crucifixion. Now, this is the astounding thing. The apostles, when they went out and began to proclaim the crucifixion, had everything against them. The government of the Jewish people was against them. The religious leaders of the Jewish people were against them. The government of Rome was against them. The whole tenor of society was against them. Stop and consider the fact that Paul is writing this letter to a church founded in Corinth, in which the chief worship was the worship of the sex goddess Aphrodite. The temple in Corinth, out there on the Acropolis, on the high point outside the city, had 1,000 prostitutes, and worship to them was to engage in sex with these so-called sanctified prostitutes. In that city, in that culture, in that environment, Paul established a local church. How in the world could they do it? How could they stand on the streets of Jerusalem a short time after the resurrection of Christ and proclaim his resurrection when all the Roman and Jewish authorities had to do was simply produce the body? If you bring out the body and lay him there, you shut the mouths of those who are proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. Of course, you have another problem, and that other problem is when Jesus was asked, why should we believe you? What is the sign that tells us that you are someone to be believed any more than any other religious crank that has come down the line? He said this, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Repeatedly, prior to his coming to Jerusalem, he said again and again and again to the disciples, I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, they're going to put me to death, I am going to go into the tomb, 3 days later I'm going to walk out. Here's the astounding thing. The disciples didn't believe it, but his enemies did. Because the day after the crucifixion, the religious authorities went to the Roman authorities and said, you know what, we remember what this deceiver said. He said that he would be put to death and that he would rise again on the third day, and therefore we want you to put a seal. That means that you put the seal of Rome on that tomb, and you set a guard of tough, trained Roman soldiers over that tomb so his disciples can't come and steal the body. And of course the problem is they didn't need any disciples. When that stone rolled away, when those angels moved the stone and Christ walked out, those tough Roman soldiers were like dead men. And Christ walked out of the grave. They couldn't produce a body. They never have been able to. You can go to India and see the tomb of Buddha. You can go and find the tomb of Muhammad. You can find the tomb of the great religious leaders, if you want to call them great. You can't find the grave of Jesus Christ. And believe me, there are people that have spent a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy, and a lot of money through history trying to find the tomb of Jesus Christ. And about every 5 or 10 years, some new report comes up and they say, oh, they found the tomb of Jesus. And it flutters around the circuit for a little while, and then the experts and the scholars come and they check it out and they say, no, it's not him. I don't know if you're aware, archaeology is quite an interesting study on its own, and a few years ago, they found an ossuary, which is basically a bone box, what we would call, after someone was cremated, you would put their ashes in a little box like this, and they found a bone box in Israel. And very strangely engraved, inscribed on this bone box, this ossuary, is the statement, James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph, or James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. It's very unusual that you would put the name of your brother. That's not found on any other box that's ever been found. Usually it'll be the name of the son, possibly the name of the father. And here we have James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And a lot of people have tried to disprove that box, but unfortunately to this date, it continues to stand as a valid archaeological discovery. Quite amazing, since James didn't believe in the Lord Jesus until after the resurrection, and the thing that convinced him was he saw him after watching him die on the cross. Paul says he was seen by James. So it's a historical reality. The third thing I'd like you to consider is a personal application, and this is really the most important thing for you and I to look at today. Look at the impact on the life of the apostles. Look at the impact on the life of the apostle Paul, who hated Christianity with a passion, who was the greatest arch enemy of Christianity. He was going out and hauling in people just like you and I, men, women, and children. He was rounding them up, arresting them, taking them in chains to Jerusalem, and helping to condemn them to death, just like he did the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. That man was on his way, fully determined to grab the disciples that were there in Damascus, and something happened on that Damascus road. And Paul himself tells us He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle born out of due time, and he asked two questions on that Damascus road. Number one, who are you, Lord? And number two, what would you have me to do? And that transformed the life of the apostle Paul. And he says that because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, there was a principle that affected his life, motivated his life, focused his life more than anything else, and he calls it the grace of God. The grace of God, he said, the grace of God that was given to me was not in vain, but I labored more than they all. In other words, than all the rest of the apostles, and none of them would deny it. Peter tells us in his own letter, if you really want to get into the deep things of Scripture, study the writings of our beloved brother Paul. But then he hastens to add, lest it seem like a boast, yet not I, the grace of God with me. The grace of God, what does that mean? The grace of God refers to His unmerited and undeserving favor on poor, sinful people. The Scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No honest person would deny that. But the Bible tells us that we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace means a free gift. Grace means someone else paid the price. And grace means that you can receive it, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. God reaches out with His hand, extending grace in the person of Christ. You can respond by reaching out the hand of faith and saying, I'll take it. That's what Paul did, and that's what changed his life. Let me give you six things about the significance of the resurrection. Just sort of put these on the back burner in your mind and think about them. These are especially significant, I think, in light of the fact that we now have men who have gotten into religious positions, men who are in high religious ecclesiastical orders, men who are called scholars, and they're leading churches, they're leading entire denominations, and they're telling us, no, Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin, no, Jesus really didn't die, no, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. You don't need to believe all of that. It's simply the spirit of the thing. Well, consider six things. Number one, if you take away the resurrection of Christ, you take away the gospel, because as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says it in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And I'm going to tell you this, if I didn't believe that Christ rose from his own grave 3 days later, I wouldn't be standing here, I wouldn't be wasting my time. I have a lot of interests in life. I have a lot of things that fascinate me. I have a lot of things that I would love to be doing. And those things have all been set aside. I'm going to have forever to do those things. There's only one reason that I'm here, and that's because Christ rose from the grave. And believe me, God had to convince me of that. Secondly, if you take away the resurrection, you nullify the power of God, because Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 4, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. No resurrection, no declaration with power. Third, if you take away the resurrection, you remove the Christian's hope, because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection, no hope. Let me ask you this, what is your hope in this time? As you look at the words of our Lord being fulfilled before our very eyes, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the plagues, the various viruses that are beginning to mutate, the medical profession wringing its hands, the World Health Order declaring that they are losing control of the health situation around the world. Agricultural experts telling us that in the Western countries it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when we're going to start experiencing famine ourselves. Where is your hope? As you look at the chaos and the confusion, and you find the words of the prophet Zechariah from 700 years before Christ being fulfilled, God said, I will make Jerusalem a stone too heavy for the nations to bear. And it really is today. We see those things happening. Evidences that Christ said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and know your redemption is drawing near. If you don't have that hope, if you don't have the assurance that Christ is coming back, let me ask you, what is your hope in? Where is your security in the next year, in the next 5 years, the next 10 years? As you look at the trend of the world, can you still convince yourself, as some people glibly say, that things are getting better? It takes more faith than I have in Christ to believe that. take away the resurrection. Fourthly, you strip the Christian life of power and purpose, because Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying that not only did the grace of God change his life, but the grace of God should change your life and my life. There ought to be a transformation. There ought to be a change. If you believe that the resurrection really happened, if you believe that Christ walked out of his own tomb 3 days later, let me ask you a question. If he's conquered sin, Satan, and death, what problem have you got? What is your trouble that is such a great trouble, when we know that this world is passing away, when Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will abide forever? He said every jot, every little stroke of the word of God is going to be literally, accurately fulfilled. He said the word of God cannot be broken. And that word of God promises to all who believe in him eternal life, promises that those who trust in him will never die but pass out of death into life, gives us the assurance that if this earthly body, this tent, this temporary dwelling is torn down, we have a dwelling in the heavens made by God which is going to last forever. What is our problem? You see, it puts life into perspective. It puts the evil of this world into perspective, because as someone once said, if you read the book of Revelation, you know how the story ends. And you find that good and righteousness prevail, that light conquers darkness, and life prevails over death. And if you don't have that hope, what is your hope? You realize that right now there are space probes going on to Mars, and the reason is because they're quite openly saying, we're considering the possibility of colonizing Mars. And why are they saying that? Well, Stephen Hawking, considered one of the most brilliant minds in the world today, said, my hope is that somehow we can colonize another planet so that we don't destroy ourselves before we can get a few human beings into another place where they can survive. That's one of the greatest minds of our time. He's written a little book called A Short History of Time. If you want to find out how brilliant you aren't, try to read it. He wrote it for basically what he considered to be imbeciles, or I'm sure he wouldn't be that insulting. And you read it and you just think this guy's mind is just out there in the universe. He says the human race will destroy itself unless we find someplace else to send a few who might survive. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said in the last days it would be such a terrible time. He said that the wars and the rumors of wars were only the beginning of birth pangs. He said a time is coming like never has been seen on the earth, nor ever will be seen again. He said those days will never be paralleled in all of human history. And he said unless those days were cut short, no human being would survive. Those days are yet in the future. Are they in your future? Or do you have a hope that goes beyond that? If you take away the resurrection, fifthly, you take away and dissolve the security of the saints, because Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Someone asked me one time, how can you be so confident you're going to heaven? I said, because I'm already there. I'm already there. I'm already seated with Christ. He lives in me. I'm seated with him. We're inseparable. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're inseparable from Christ. Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, what do we have to fear? Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? He said in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. He said, I'm convinced that neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If that's true, what do you and I have to fear? Therefore, sixthly, without the resurrection, our message and our comfort, our hope are futile and empty. And again, referring to 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verse 19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men the most to be pitied. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, if there's no eternal life, if all of this is based on a farce, he said, we're the most pitiful people on the face of the earth. But of course, he didn't believe that. And neither do I. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 6. This is really the text that we've been studying. I want to just look at two verses. 1 Corinthians 6. Now remember, he is writing to people who lived in a cesspool society. Corinth was such a wide open, licentious, lawless environment. Anything went in Corinth. So much so that in the ancient world, the word to Corinthianize was either used as a term of cursing, to call someone a Corinthian, or to Corinthianize someone meant basically to debase someone and degrade them. It was used as a term of utmost lawlessness. And in 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to just notice with me, in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, unrighteous sets the stage because it tells us a person who has no righteousness. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, very clearly, beginning verse 10, "There is none that does good. There is none that seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable." He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I find it quite interesting that you can't be politically correct and read those verses. But then to be politically correct is to be spiritually wrong. I want you to notice what he says. He's not saying that people are going to go to hell because of these things that they're doing. We need to get this clear. This is an area that a lot of people are confused about. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, God poured out on him the sins of every member of the human race. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "God made him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might become," here's what's missing in this list, "the righteousness of God by faith in him." God not only gives to the believer eternal life, but with it he gives his own righteousness. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "He is the propitiation," the word means satisfaction, the satisfaction of the holy demand of God. "He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world." That means every man, every woman, every child that's ever lived, every sinner who ever sinned, every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed, all of those things were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and paid in full. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 says that he wiped out the IOU that stood against us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. What is that saying? That's saying that when Paul gives a list like this, he is not saying people go to hell because of their sins, because I don't know about you, I can look in there and see myself in several places. Paul could look in there and find himself in several places, and certainly the Corinthians, if you read the Corinthian letter, you find that even at the time of writing, they were guilty of some of these things. But what's he saying? He's saying that when a person doesn't have the righteousness of Christ, they have only unrighteousness left. And the evidences of that unrighteousness, the evidence of that sinfulness, or the evidence of that condition of spiritual death are the things that we do. We bear the fruit because of the root. Remember that we go back to the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, and he says, "In Adam all die." That means the natural condition. "In Christ," he said, "all are made alive." And what are the evidences that we're spiritually dead and separated from God? What is the evidence, as it were, that we are born sinners? It's very simple. We sin. We're not sinners because we sin. It's no good to you to say, "Well, I'm not as bad as some people." You've still sinned. And if you, James makes it very clear, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of the entire law of God. 613 commands if you want to try to keep them all. Guilty. So Paul's saying, if you are still here, if you have no righteousness, if you've never entered into Christ, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. Now let's go on. Verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." I love this because some of them are still practicing these things, but he says, "You're no longer those things. Something has happened in your life to change you, and you may still be acting according to old habits. You may still be giving in to old inclinations, but he says, you're no longer those things. You are a new creature in Christ. He says, such were some of you, and then he indicates three things that changed them forever. Number one, you were washed. Number two, you were sanctified. And number three, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And when he says in the name of the Lord Jesus, what's he saying? He's saying by the ultimate authority of the universe. What happened? First of all, he says you've been washed. The word that's used here is apoluo in the Greek. It's a word that means to wash thoroughly and completely. And the marvelous thing about when Christ died on the cross for our sins, when he paid the sins for every member of the human race, when he paid your sins and mine, remember this, he paid for the sins of the past, he paid for the sins of the present, and he also paid for the sins of the future. They're all taken care of. And at that moment of time where that poor sinful creature in Adam looks with simple childlike faith to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and says, I have absolutely nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. I have no merit of my own, but I believe what the Son of God did. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and I'm lost, and I trust in Him. Then Paul says that great transformation takes place and we are moved out of Adam and into Christ. How does that happen? First of all, the washing, sins are forgiven. Secondly, sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. That transfer takes place. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. I can still remember the day that that happened for me. I was 15 years old. I was sitting in a little white country church out in the middle of the hills and the woods of Kansas, and a fiery preacher was up there and he was talking about Christ coming back. And let me tell you, he convinced me he was coming back. As a matter of fact, he had me convinced he was coming back right then. I was convinced he was coming back before he got done with his message, and I wanted to hurry up and find out, what can I do about this? He's coming back. I know I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. The lake of fire, I could feel it scorching my backside. And let me tell you, it was real for me. And at the end of the message, he told me something I had never heard. I used to go to church as a child. I went to church every Sunday. I had a little string of pins for church attendance. I went 4 years without ever missing Sunday school. And you know what? With all that church attendance, I had never had anyone tell me that God loved me. I had never had anyone tell me that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I never had anyone say, you don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to try to be good enough. See, I thought if you were good enough, you went to heaven. If you were bad, you went to hell. I knew which one I was in, and I knew where I was going. And I tried turning over a new leaf all the time. It was always the same on both sides. I tried to reform many, many times. I reformed until I was reforming my reformation. And I heard that message and I said, you mean to tell me that God loved me enough that His Son was willing to pay my debt, that I can go free, that I can be forgiven, that He will give me eternal life as a free gift? When that preacher gave the altar call, back in those days that was quite common, let me tell you, I was almost running up the aisle. I was burning up the aisle. I wanted to get down there and find out, how can I have eternal life? And you know what? I've never regretted it. That's been quite a few years ago. 30-some years ago. Never look back. You see, here's what he says happens. Let's just look at this from another perspective. Here is the cross. Here is the poor sinner. You can tell I'm an artist at heart. There is that focus, faith. Childlike faith. What does childlike faith mean? Some people say, I don't understand it all. Since when did children understand everything? You tell them, you know, here they are, a little child, and you open a picture book, and they say, what's that, mommy? And you say, that's an elephant. And they say, Flumplefunt. They can't even say it. They know that's what it is. They'll call it that the rest of their life. What's that? That's a horse, okay? What's that? That's a monkey. You never have a kid sit there and say, nah, that's not a monkey, that's a chicken. You know? Isn't it amazing that every one of us began the growth process by faith? Every one of us as a child learned the first things we learned by faith. We accepted what we were told, and then we started learning those words that become so important to little kids as they begin growing up. Words like no, and mine, and and, you know, I want, and so on and so forth. And you know what that proves? It just proves that we're sinners. Like that little infant screaming its head off, doesn't need to be changed, doesn't need to be fed, doesn't need anything, screaming its head off. Why? Because it thinks it's the center of the universe and you're not giving it any attention. What's it showing? It's showing the fundamental problem of sin is self. We want what we want it right now. And you know what? Some of us haven't changed since we were infants. I want what I want, and I want it now. But when that decision of faith takes place, he says, you are washed. Sins, what happens? Sins wiped out. Completely washed. In God's mind, everything you've ever done, everything you're doing today, and everything you're going to do from hereafter, it was already paid, the penalty is paid, the debt is wiped out. Then what happens? Sanctified, set apart. You were in Adam. You were a part of this world. You're a child of this earth. He takes you out of the realm of darkness, and he transfers you into the kingdom of Christ. Now you're a child of God. You are a beloved son of the Most High. Happens in a split second of time. You don't feel it. You don't experience it. I didn't hear bells. I didn't see lights flashing. I just knew I had just entered eternal life. I knew it. I had a sense of peace that I had never had in my life. So you are washed. You are sanctified. But you know what? God only receives... Let me phrase this differently. God only brings forth perfect children. You say, what in the world do you mean? I don't know anybody in this room that's perfect. Well, you may not see it that way, but you see, when it says you are justified, the word justify is dikaiō, and it means to impute. That's a very neat old accounting term. Absolute righteousness is. If it says next to my name, righteous in Christ, that's what I'm concerned about, and I think you are too. And you know what? All of that is nothing but a fairy tale if Christ didn't walk out of his own grave. I like the way Gary Horton puts it. He says, Jesus Christ went to the cross, took on the devil, whipped him with both hands, nailed to the cross. They put him in a grave. 3 days later, he rolled the stone away and walked out and said, let's party. And you know what? That's exactly what happened to those disciples. Grieving, hopeless, perplexed, confused, disoriented, hiding themselves, fearful, and everything else. And what happened? When they started seeing the Son of God saying, peace to you, rejoice, I've risen from the dead, and saying, now your work begins, now I live through you. Those men and those women went out with a courage and a boldness that changed the world. I wonder why it's not happening with us. I believe the greatest thing we ought to be asking ourselves this resurrection weekend is, why isn't the power of the resurrection at work in us the way it was in them? Because I want to tell you, God intends that it be. See, sometimes we're just not simple enough. A little article here from a commentator, news commentator, I'm very familiar with him from our time in America, Paul Harvey. This is what he says, the Reverend Harry Pritchett, Rector of All Saints Episcopal Church in Atlanta, brought this to his attention. The church includes specific ministries for the poor street people and college students. Pritchett brought his attention to a boy who was 9 years old in a Sunday school class of 8-year-olds. The third graders did not welcome Philip into their group, not just because he was older, but he was definitely different. He suffered from Down syndrome, its obvious manifestations, facial characteristics, slow responses, and symptoms of retardation. One Sunday after Easter, the Sunday school teacher gathered some of those plastic eggs that come apart in the middle together. I don't know if you have that here. I don't shop for these kind of things, but in America they sell women's pantyhose in those. What do they call it? The egg leg or something like that? Legs. You can tell I haven't bought any. The Sunday school teacher gave one of these plastic eggs to each child, and on that beautiful spring day, each child was to go outdoors and discover for himself some symbol of new life. Place that symbol or seed or leaf, whatever, inside the egg. They would then bring their eggs in one by one, each youngster explaining how his find was a symbol of new life to him. And so, the youngsters gathered around on the appointed day, and they put their eggs on a table, and the teacher began to open them. One child had found a flower. All the children oohed and awed at the lovely symbol of new life. In another was a butterfly. Beautiful, the girl said. It's not easy for an 8-year-old to say beautiful. Another egg was opened to reveal a rock. Some of the children laughed. That's crazy, one said. How's a rock supposed to be like new life? The little boy spoke up and said, that's mine. I knew everybody else would get flowers, leaves, and butterflies and all that stuff, so I got a rock to be different. Everyone laughed. Then the teacher opened the last one, and there was nothing inside. "That's not fair," someone said. "That's stupid," said another. The teacher felt a tug on his shirt. Looking down, he saw little Philip. Looking up, he said, "It's mine. I did do it. It's empty. I have new life because the tomb is empty." The class fell silent. From that day on, Philip became part of the group. They welcomed him, and whatever made him different was never mentioned again. Philip's family knew that he would not live a long life. Too many things were wrong in that tiny body. That summer, overcome by infection, Philip died. On the day of his funeral, 9 8-year-old boys and girls confronted the reality of death and marched up to the altar, not with flowers, 9 children with their Sunday school teacher placed on the casket of their friend their gift, an empty egg. Sometimes it takes a child to teach those of us who are too smart the kind of faith that we need to have. I want you to notice again here in verse 11 when Paul says to these Corinthians who still were struggling with many of the same things in their lives, and he says, "Such were some of you. You're not anymore." Why? 3 things have happened in your life. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of, that means the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What did that mean in practical terms? He tells us, if you just drop down to verse 14, "God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." You looking forward to the resurrection? You know the resurrection is called our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, a passage that I quoted a little while ago, it's called a living hope. It's a hope that gives life. It's the hope that enters you into eternal life. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it's called a blessed hope. I don't know how much blessing there is in your life, but I want to tell you this, if you're lacking blessing, blessedness is a state. It's a condition. It's not a condition of the bank account or your physical health or of how things are going for you in your life. Blessedness is the condition of your soul. And Paul said that the grace of God had appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, helping us to look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he saying? He was saying, here is a hope that will bless your life, that will enrich your soul, that will change things on the inside so that you can live above the circumstances. I'm going up to Luma this weekend. We're going to have a camp with about 30 Aboriginal kids, and the theme up there is the way of the eagle. And they want me to bring out of the Scripture what the Bible has to say from this symbol that's often used of the eagle. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar. If you've had any association with believers, you've heard someone say it. They that wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. In other words, there's something that happens when a person puts their faith in Christ, when a person trusts in the Lord, that changes them from that earthbound creature to being like an eagle. And the place we have to begin there is the fact that the eagle, first and foremost, is used in Scripture as a picture of God. An amazing symbol. As a matter of fact, John, when in the book of Revelation, is transported into the third heaven, stands in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, looks at the mighty angels that stand around the throne. One of them looked like an ox. One of them looked like a man. One of them looked like an eagle. That eagle is a reflection, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says God raised Christ by His power, and He's going to raise us up as well by the same power. You know, if you knew for a fact you were going to go into the tomb and 3 days later you're going to walk out immortal, would that make a difference to you? You know what? We don't even have that to contend with. Because the Scripture says that the moment that you close your eyes from the existence and experience in this life, you open your eyes standing in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And I had the privilege of speaking at Terry Fisher's funeral recently. And what a thrill it is to stand at the funeral of a Christian and be able to say, "He's not here. This body is not him. He's standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very conscious right now. He is overwhelmed with awe and wonder and blessing. He is observing all of the glories of heaven. He is overwhelmed by the reality of His resurrected Lord. He's seeing all the things that you and I desire, and He is set free from this realm of sin and death that you and I cling to and clutch to so much. We hang on with everything that we're worth. People would be hooked up to 1,000 tubes if it'll keep them alive another week, and for what? If I can only live another week. Well, I tend to identify more with what Paul said when he said, I would rather depart and be with the Lord. He said that so much better because, you see, he knew the promise that there in that realm there is no more sin, no more shame, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. The former things are passed away and all things have become new. I doubt if any resurrection weekend has probably claimed as much attention as this one has because of the film that Mel Gibson put out, The Passion. And you know, I've been astounded to find that even Christians and ministries have attacked him for doing it. And it's so interesting that when he was first putting this film together, none of the big movie corporations would bankroll it. Nobody wanted to support it. He invested something between 35 and 45 million of his own money to make the movie. And the prediction was the movie's going to be a flop. His reputation is going to be shot. He'll never work in Hollywood again. I liked what one guy said before the movie came out. He said he won't need Hollywood anymore. He'll be a name that can stand on its own against them all. Now you know what everyone's mad about, including Christian ministries. The movie has grossed over $215-220 million, one of the biggest box office blockbusters that's ever hit. And now you know what they're saying? It's too brutal. I find this very strange. Christian so-called people, ministers, ministries, saying it's too brutal, it's too violent, it's too gory, and not one of them says, what must it have been like for the victim? What must it have been like for him? And you and I know from our study of Scripture that it's much more than just the physical sufferings. The physical sufferings were such that Jesus never even cried out under them. All of the beating, all of the abuse in the prophet Isaiah, again 750 years before he came, said that his face would be so marred more than any man, that he would suffer more than any other person. But why? Not because of the physical beating. Because of the imputation of the sins of the entire world on his soul. And he said he will pour out his soul in death. And what is death? Death is separation. Spiritual death, separation from God. And when Jesus Christ began to scream repeatedly, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was going through something then that put all of those physical sufferings aside, made them insignificant. What couldn't make him cry out in the pain inflicted on his physical body, he could not hold back the cry that was torn from his soul when he came into contact with sin. Well, if you'll just notice, there is an end to this, and I want to close with this. In verse 19, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's Paul saying? Well, this is what I think it all comes down to. It all comes down to that living hope Peter tells us of, the blessed hope Paul speaks of in Titus, the purifying hope that John tells us of in 1 John 3:3. He said, every man who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. In other words, there is a hunger, there's a yearning, there's a desire in the heart to be better than what I am. And every day of our life, there is a pursuit. There's that yearning in the soul. There's what Jesus called the hunger and thirst for righteousness that craves for satisfaction. And it draws us on no matter how many times we fall. Listen, it's not a matter of how many times you fall. It's a matter of how many times you get back up. Being driven on by that desire, that yearning, that intense focus that says, I want to be something better, something that is more a reflection of the love He showed me, something that is more of a witness to the grace that He has given me, something that is more of an evidence to the world that mocks and laughs and scorns and denies. But there's one thing they'll never be able to explain, and that is my transformed life. When I came to Christ, I was the first in my family. Two parents, 10 of us kids, I was the first believer. I was the last one anybody would have expected. I was the worst of the bunch, the black sheep of the family, if you want to call it that. My mother still credits me with 99% of all the gray hair she has at the age of 82 or 3 or whatever she is now. When the Lord changed my life, there was a lot of persecution. Older brothers, they did everything they could to make my life miserable. But you know what? There came a time when they couldn't explain how this kid that was a constant problem, that was always in trouble, that was the meanest little kid they ever saw, something's happened. And I sure wasn't perfect because that was 30-some years ago, and most of you know, I'm not yet. But I'll tell you something that has burned in my heart and soul since that time, and that is the desire for God to do something to make me more than I was yesterday, last week, 6 months ago, a year ago. If you have that fire burning in your gut, to use a common term, by the way, if you don't, I don't know what you're living for. Make a little more money? You want to make a living rather than make a difference? Earn a little more, buy a little more, worry a little more, age a little more, and then lose it all. If there's a fire burning in your heart that says, I want to draw nearer to Him, this Word that's given to us, listen, this is the only divine thing that you and I have on this earth. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have the literary, written Word of God between the covers of this book. And yet, you know what? We spend so little time. God want to talk to you? You bet He does. He's got a lot to say to you right here. Have I listened to Him this week? Have I given Him an opportunity to speak? Have I opened my ear by opening that book and sitting down and saying, Father, I want You to speak to me through Your Word, and I want what You say to me to burn into my mind and into my soul, and I want it to change me so that day by day there's a transformation taking place. I love Zane Hodges. He has a message called All Butterflies Go to Heaven. What he's saying is you take the ugliest little worm and you put him into that cocoon, and when he comes out of that cocoon, he's a butterfly. He's been transformed. Every transformed person, by the grace of God, by the power of Christ, is going to have eternal life. Paul says you belong to God and you have the Spirit of God within you. And twice in those verses, I want you to notice what he says. Your body. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This body was bought at a terrible price. And this body is the instrument that God wants you and I to use to bring glory and honor to Him who died for us, went into the tomb, experienced all the horrors of darkness and death, and then walked out of His own grave and said, I've conquered it, I've broken the power, and I set you free. I hope this Resurrection Sunday, the reality of it, the power of it, the impact of it, may strike you and I a little bit stronger than it has before, because we're living in dark days. But those dark days only tell me that the time of our transformation is only that much closer. Paul says we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and Christ will descend and we will be transformed into His presence. Let's look forward to that and let that be our hope. Father, I thank You for this group that's come together tonight, and I thank You for such a wonderful and honorable and noble subject for us to spend these few moments considering, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How I thank You that the tomb is empty. How I thank You that all of the great minds of history that have tried to disprove it have never been able to find the body, because the body is seated at Your right hand in living wonder and power, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What a thrill to consider the love that You have bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And we do not know now what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see Him, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. And therefore, we are to live in the reality of that hope. I pray that You'll lift us above the darkness and the gloom of these days, the fear and the doubt, the perplexity, the confusion, all of the things that are prevailing in the hearts of men at this time. And I ask that You'll help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us and rose again in our place, and that we are seated in Your presence by our union with Him. How I pray that if anyone has wandered in here tonight without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, only God, the Holy Spirit, can break the hardness of the heart and enlighten a darkened mind. And I pray, Father, that You'll set them free from the bondage of sin and death and let them enter by faith, simple, childlike faith, into an eternal relationship with you. I pray that even right now in the quiet of this time, they might be communicating that desire to you, the desire to trust, to believe, to claim Christ as their own personal Savior, to have eternal life. And Father, how I pray for those of us who are believers that we will not go sluggishly through this life, weighed down and preoccupied with the affairs of these days that are passing away, but that we'll live rather for eternal things and let the other considerations take care of themselves. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all other things are going to be added to us. And we thank You in advance for the plan, for the purpose, for the power that You've made available to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.